Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. Today is the third day of May in the year of our Lord, 2026. Maybe you wonder why I always say the year of our Lord and then I name the year. For one, that's to date stamp this for the internet, but also because that is our tradition as a people. If you look at old documents, they're often dated that way in the year of our Lord, 1776, etc. And I want to be counted among those people, and I think so do you, that we always give credit to God for every day that we exist and that we think in terms of time as the time since the Lord sent his Savior to us. And so if it's been approximately 2,026 years after the coming and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, then I'm happy to mark all occasions in my life and yours by that date. Today is the third day of May, the year of our Lord, 2026. We'll be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis today. We're in Genesis chapter 49. We'll be in verses 1 through 28. The title of our message today is Jacob's Dying Blessing to His 12 Sons, or His Dying Blessing of His 12 Sons. Before I read this, I'll welcome you to go ahead and stand up for the reading of His Word, but I'll just ask you to be paying attention as I read this today, that Jacob is not, he knows he's dying, and he is not concerned to say only good and fluffy things that make his sons all feel great about themselves and have wonderful self-esteem. That's not his agenda. His agenda is to speak truth as God gives it to him. God gives it to him in the form of prophecy. And you don't usually think of blessing in terms of prophecy, but this comes in the form of prophecy. And as I go through and read this, take note of the good and what you would consider to be the good and the bad. And we want to identify with those things that are good and then to take instruction from those things that are bad. Basically, Jacob is telling his sons here, look, you're halfway through your lives, you're in midlife, and some of you are on a tragic course. And if you don't shape up, it's going to get rough for you. And this is the path that you've set for yourself. And others of them, he's going to say, like when I go through Judah, it's a very long blessing in here about Judah, and Judah started off very poorly, and he reformed. He repented. He started to change, and it looks like he's got a bright future. Lord God, I thank you for giving us this word to read today, and I ask you to give us instruction from it. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. This has been a reading of God's word. God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us wisdom from it. Give us something we can take home and chew on. Give us something that we can take home and apply to our lives from this thing today, this time of blessing, this time of prophecy for good and for ill, this time of telling the truth. May we receive it as truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So I had a conversation recently with somebody from the church, and we were talking about the messages and how it impacts us. And I said, yeah, you know, last week I found it hard to get through some sections of the message. And why is that? I think it's because I identify so strongly with these patriarchs. For one, I are one. I'm a patriarch in my own family. And some real venom has been attached to that term in our society today. You should see the word patriarch as something good and beautiful. A father who rules well. Literally, a father who rules is what a patriarch is. And The problem with our nation and our world today is not that there are patriarchs, but there are men who don't rule well. And we need more patriarchs, not fewer. And I do not mean that in any sense of the word, of the pejorative that is attached to that word, patriarch. I mean it in the biblical sense. We need men of wisdom, men of conviction in the scriptures, men who will speak the truth no matter whom it offends, and let the chips fall where they may. Let us all, men and women and children, all be of that same spirit. Genesis chapter 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." He doesn't say, "Gather together that I may bless you and bestow blessings upon you and heap words of praise upon you." He says, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So he announces it right from the beginning. I'm going to prophesy over you. This is going to be a forthtelling about your future. And as we go through, we're going to see that some of these sons of his, he's telling them about things that will befall not them, but their descendants centuries and centuries hence. As much as 1600 to 1800 years later. In some cases, it will be 400 years later. In some cases, it will be both. "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." I want to set the context here. The fact that he called his sons together, he called his 12 sons together. 12 sons. I'm going to say that again. 12 sons together. That should kind of knock us back onto our heels. "Excuse me, Pastor, did you just say 12 sons?" Yes, 12. And one daughter that we know of here. There may have been more daughters. But so I'm a biologist by training. And when I hear about any kind of mammal, and I'm also a farmer, when I hear about any kind of mammal bearing only male offspring over and over and over and over again, or bearing only female offspring, or almost only female offspring, over and over and over and over again, 12 times. This, you've heard it said, you have a 50-50 chance with any child that it's going to be male or female, 50-50. There comes a point at which, biologically speaking, and speaking as Ron the farmer, you look at that and you go like, after 4 or 5, this is no longer random chance. There is some kind of selection. There's biological selection happening here. And it's not that, oh, it all evens out. You know, you could, technically, you could flip a coin 12 times and it could come up, you know, heads every single time. No, in biology, this just doesn't happen after you get to a certain point. I did some looking up of this, and some of the biological literature that I was able to find said, you know, when you get to that 4 or 5 children that are all the same sex in a row, you start thinking some biological selection is probably or possibly at play here. You get to 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, it's almost certain that this is not just the flip of the coin over and over again. Why? Why 12 sons? It's extraordinary that he gathers 12 sons together for this blessing. Right away, you know there's something supernatural happening. Before he gives the first prophecy or blessing, it's a supernatural gathering. I have 12 sons. What are the chances of that? And they all survived. What are the chances of that in a society without antibiotics, without modern medicine, with constant warfare and conflict? All 12 survived. It's extraordinary. It speaks of the protective hand of God even before he gets another word out of his mouth. Gather together, he says to his sons. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Did you see he used both of his names there? Jacob. I see some poetic beauty here. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a scoundrel sometimes. His name meant deceiver. What kind of parents would name your child deceiver? Anyway, his name was deceiver, but God renamed him Israel. Even while he still was a trickster and a deceiver, God saw something in him that he could call him Prince with God. And he now, Jacob, comes to his children, or they come to him, and he says, listen, you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Well, which is it? Are you Jacob or Israel? Yes. I'm everything bad that I've done in the past. That's who I am. And I'm everything good that God ever saw in me. That's who I am. I claim it all. I whitewash nothing. I confess my evil. I'm thankful for my good. I had to walk through my time of rebellion to show myself how stupid I was, to learn from my stupidity, to get experience, to become wiser, to become better. And God was with me every step of the way. Now he goes on tribe, or son by son, and the beginning of tribe by tribe. He starts off in birth order, but then he switches it up. He's going in the order of who was your mother? Reuben. Now, he's speaking to his firstborn. Here's the natural blessing that should come. Reuben, my firstborn, I'm so proud of you. Thank you for the leadership that you've shown in our family. I bestow upon you a double blessing, the blessing of the firstborn. I give to you the authority over this family. I give to you the ability to represent this family to God. I give you the material blessing to provide for this family. You've always stood by me. You've always backed me up. You've been there for me. You've done me good and not evil all the days of my life. That would be an appropriate blessing to a firstborn. Here's what Reuben gets. Reuben, you're my firstborn. And then he speaks what could have been. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. He's saying this is what could have been. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. And then he shifts to the third person. I wonder why does he switch to the third person saying, at first he's talking in the second person, you. And he switches to he. Why? Well, why would you do that? You look at one of your children and say like, hey, thank you for vacuuming the house. She vacuumed the house. I think he's turning his attention to somebody else. Who? Maybe the other sons. You defiled my couch. He went up to my couch. Can you believe that? He committed sexual immorality with one of my concubines, one of my wives. Reuben had this natural, he should have had this natural claim to preeminence in the family, but he blew it in such a huge, uncorrectable way. There is no sin that can't be forgiven. We'll just start with that foundation. Every sin can be forgiven except to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is to shake your fist at God and say, you are not God, and I will not obey you. That's the sin. I believe that's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But every other sin can be forgiven. It doesn't mean, however, that it can be fixed. And there are some lines that you, if you cross them, that's it. A person can destroy their entire future and reputation on this earth like that. All it takes is that one sentence, to speak one sentence in an evil way, out of season, or to do that one touch with your hand in a way of evil. And you have crossed a line that you cannot uncross. You can be forgiven. And this is where we get confused about salvation. You commit a sin that you think is unpardonable, and you think God can't forgive you, and then you give up on God's forgiveness because I can't be forgiven because I did that thing. That's Satan talking. In every group to which I speak, I know that there are people who have done things that they consider unforgivable. And that's a lie. And you shouldn't believe it. In every group to which I speak, I know that there are people who have crossed that line. And it may ruin your future with humankind. It may mess up any possibility of peace within your family in human terms, but God can fix that. But it is not unforgivable. You're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, and you are unstable as water. You shall not excel. He's not saying, I curse you. He's saying, you cursed yourself, man. You did this to yourself. Why? Because you crossed that Rubicon. You crossed that line which cannot be uncrossed. And God will forgive you. And your tribe will survive. And your grandchildren and great-grandchildren may go on to do some great things. Your name will not be erased from history, but you shall not excel. And you did it to yourself. He's just speaking truth here. Because Reuben's going to see that he doesn't get the blessing of the firstborn. He doesn't get the double portion. He doesn't get to inherit the leadership of the family. If he was holding out for that, Jacob is making it abundantly clear, no, that blessing is not for you. It's going to come to somebody else. Now, who's next in line? Well, Simeon and Levi are number two and number three in birth order. Let's see how it goes for them. Simeon, number two, and Levi, number three, are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my honor be united with their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. This is referring back probably to the incident at Shechem, where they, in retaliation for the rape of their sister by the prince of the land, they didn't just try to kill the prince of the land or go to the courts to get justice or even ask God to strike the man dead. They, by trickery, they slew the entire male population of a city. They were entitled to kill the prince. They would have been within their right. And it would have been just. They slew the entire city. They took away its entire future. whether you were guilty or innocent. He took it away. And Jacob does not waste time jumping straight to the chase. You are instruments of cruelty. He's speaking literally of a torture device, an instrument of cruelty. Let not my soul enter their counsel. In other words, you have nothing wise that you can say to me that I will accept. Your word with me is shot. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. That's a way of saying, I pray that my reputation is not irreparably harmed by what my evil, by the evil actions of these two sons. If I have any reputation left at all, it's only because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. For in their anger they slew a man. He says, he puts it in the singular. No, they didn't slay a man. This is a poetic way of saying they slew an entire city of men. And even to the point that apparently they even committed cruelty to the livestock, hamstrung the oxen. So it doesn't go well for Simeon and Levi. He goes on, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, it's not clear here whether Jacob is saying that I, Jacob, will divide them up, or whether he's saying God will divide you up. It could be taken both ways. But the point is this, they're not going to be prosperous, united families in the future. Now, Simeon, at the beginning of his time, when they get out of Egypt, when they leave Egypt, he's going to rise to a population of 59,300 fighting men, all fit to go out to war. That's a pretty big tribe. In fact, the third largest tribe in Israel. But then they wander in the desert for 40 years, and the population of those men at a subsequent census shrinks to 22,200 men. Well, how can that be? There's been no wars in the desert. They've had nobody come and attack them. There were no plagues that we know of. How do you lose 62% of all your males while wandering 40 years in the desert when God puts food on the ground for you just to pick up and eat every single morning without even having to really sweat for it? I don't know, and it doesn't say. But there, Simeon's own cruelty bore this for him. God set him up for success, 59,300 men all competent to go out to war, and they lost 62% of those men in just 40 years. The population should have doubled in the desert. It shrank by more than half. And that was a curse, the scattering of Simeon. The curse of the scattering of Simeon is going to come then in Numbers 26 when we see the land allotment to Simeon. When Simeon was finally given land because his population was so very low, I say him, Simeon's long since dead when the land is given out, when they go into the promised land, it's because it's 400 years later. But instead of getting a big block of land, it's more like he was given cities within Judah, individual cities. Simeon's allocation was 13 cities within the vast holding of Judah. Eventually, we'll see in Joshua chapter 19, that the entire tribe of Simeon, it just kind of went extinct in the sense that it became absorbed into Judah to where you couldn't tell the difference between Simeon and Judah after a time. But for Levi was scattered, but for Levi it was a blessing. That's interesting. God did not give Levi an inheritance of land. There is no state of Levi in Israel. But Levi was given cities throughout so that Levi could be priests. The tribe of Levi could be priests all over Israel. And God said to them, I will be your inheritance. You don't need a land inheritance. I am your inheritance. And why is this? Well, This is interesting because we see that Levi started out, the man Levi started out with cruelty, but the tribe of Levi wound up redeeming itself in the desert in the 40 years during the rebellion of the golden calf, and God wanted to slay the rebels, the leaders of the rebellion, and he had Moses command, Levi, you go and start slaughtering these rebels. And the tribe of Levi did it. And they slew over 3,000 rebels while a plague finished off the rest of the rebels. So Levi redeemed himself after 400 years. After Jacob speaking these words that you will be scattered and it won't go well for you, still God redeemed the tribe of Levi. What does that teach us? Well, I think by example it teaches us this. Even when your path is set, could it be that God will still redeem you based on your acceptance of his ways, based on you changing your path? When is it too late to change your path to please God? Never. Never. Even on your deathbed, God will let you change your path. There were two thieves crucified with Jesus Christ, one on one side and one on the other side. And they both started cursing him, and then one of them had a change of heart. And one of the thieves, we have no record that thief ever repented of his ways. And then the other thief, just before he was dying, he repented. He said, remember me to your Father in heaven. And Jesus said, you'll be with me this day in paradise. And then they came and they broke the legs. The Romans came and broke the legs of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, but they didn't break Jesus' legs. And so we're told that then we learn by implication that those thieves died the same day. And so that thief was with Jesus in heaven. The man repented hours, maybe minutes, before his dying breath. Whenever you visit somebody on their deathbed, your mission is not to bring just to bring them comfort. Do not make them, I never see it as my mission at somebody's deathbed that I'm there to make them comfortable. I'm there to see them into heaven and so are you. Verse 9, Judah. Now we get to Judah. This is son number 4. So it didn't go well for the first 3. Judah is a lion's whelp, or the offspring of a lion. From the prey, my son, P-R-E-Y. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Now he goes to the third person. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. I can see Jacob looking at the other sons and going, you remember what I said about Reuben? You remember what I said about Simeon? You remember what I said about Levi? Now let me tell you about Judah. He is a lion. He bows down, or he couches down. You know what couch is? It's that posture that a llama takes or a camel takes when they get down like this with their front legs under them and their back legs under them and their head up like this. It's a resting position, but it's an alert resting position. They're not laying down on the. He couches down. He lies down as a lion. In other words, alert, fierce, dangerous, ready. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a symbol of kingship. It's this post with a globe on the top or whatever it looked like back then. But he who holds that scepter is the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Judah is here pictured as a lion. He has the scepter of a king, and it will remain with him. When we say him, we mean his descendants long after he's dead. Right? It shall remain with him. There shall be a lawgiver in his ranks. The people shall obey him, meaning they will acknowledge him or a Judean, a son of Judah, always. Most of the eventual kings of Israel would eventually come from the tribe of Judah. Almost all of the kings of Judah came from Judah. And then we see these words, until Shiloh comes. What is this? Shiloh. It's the first incidence of this word. By the way, this is the first prophecy by a person in all the Bible. Who is this Shiloh? Well, in Ezekiel 21, we see that Shiloh is an ancient term for Messiah. It literally means to whom it belongs. It's also the name of a city where the tabernacle was located in the book of Joshua. We're going to see 640 years later that King David would arise in partial fulfillment of this prophecy. And 1,000 years after that, another great son of Judah, a lion of Judah, would arise in fulfillment of this prophecy. And who would that be? Jesus. Jesus, the Lion of Judah. And there were Jewish kings most of the time in some way in leadership, or great Jewish men in leadership, even Daniel in Babylon over Israel, right up until King Herod. Then in around AD 7, like 7 years AD, under King Herod in Jerusalem, Rome decided to take away the Jewish right to execute criminals for capital offenses. They said, you can't do that anymore. Well, that's mostly what makes a nation sovereign, is the ability to create your own laws. When somebody else who is not you comes and says, you may not make that law, you're no longer the sovereign in your land. They take away your scepter. And at that time, there's a rabbinical tradition that says that at that time, the rabbis of Judah went around Judah saying, woe unto us, for the scepter has been removed from Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come. They were lamenting this, that this prophecy said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And these rabbis in AD 7 were saying, the year 7 AD, were saying, the scepter has left Judah and Shiloh didn't come. This is a violation of the prophecy that Jacob gave. Woe unto us, what's going on here? It's like the ground is shaking beneath their feet. What is it about the year AD 7? You know, it's believed that Jesus wasn't born in the year 1. We had to do a correction of the calendar at some point and recalculate it. And it turns out Jesus was probably born somewhere around 4 BC or 6 BC. Well, if you take 5 BC, and then you go to 7 AD, that would make Jesus 12 years old. Interesting. So the rabbis are going around lamenting, the scepter has left Judah. They're going around Jerusalem, the scepter has left Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come. Who could have been there as a 12-year-old boy in the temple speaking about the law of God, even that very day? And could it have been that those very rabbis were saying, the scepter has left Judah and Shiloh has not come? Maybe they were the rabbis who had just got done speaking with the 12-year-old son that astounded them so much about his wisdom in the ways of the scriptures, in the ways of God. How ironic. And all of this is hinted at in this prophecy of Jacob. I'm going to finish up Judah, and then we're going to call it a day. 11, Judah, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments, Judah did, in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. This speaks of very stout vines. You don't just tie up your donkey to a flimsy little grapevine that's... Have you ever gone around and seen some, you know, young grapevines? Would you tie a strong donkey to them and then go have lunch somewhere and just trust that your donkey's going to be there when you get back? No, you need to tie them up to a stout tree or something very stout. So Judah will bind his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This speaks of material prosperity. It speaks of abundant agriculture. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There's a couple ways maybe to look at that. But one is that Judah's land will become so prosperous that his vines will be so productive that wine will be so abundant and cheap, he can even wash his clothes in them and dye his clothes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. This speaks of abundant health to Judah. Jacob is leaving no doubt that Judah shall be ascendant in the tribe of Israel. He will have material wealth. He will be a leader. The blessing of leadership is upon him. The blessing of piety is upon him. The blessing of good health is upon him. Let's go ahead and we'll close up with a song here. What I want to leave us, we're only a third of the way through. And that's okay.